Let's open our Bibles once again to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 11th chapter, as we continue to work our way through this wonderful portion of God's Word. Our focus will be on verses 16 through 24, but I think that it would be helpful because of the break since our last time in Romans 11 if we went back to verse 11. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, in and through our union with Christ, we draw upon the power of thy Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we pray that we will not be among those who simply come to church and walk away and live as the world lives, that we will not be among those of this present generation in the church and in our country that seems to be careless, that has no concern about future generations and about how our own present living will impact future generations. And Father, even those who are here who are moved by thy Holy Spirit to see the connection, the relationship, covenantally, that we have just prayed concerning, we confess before thy throne of grace our failings, and that only the Spirit of God can bless our weak and feeble efforts to be a blessing to others. We pray for that, and we ask that as we focus upon this passage of Scripture, that we will remember the strong emphasis upon the sovereignty of God that we find here in Romans and was found in the morning sermon, that we also will remember the recent sermon on family worship, that we might remember our call and obligation to our children and to future children until Christ comes again by the way in which we preach the gospel, hear the gospel, live out of the fullness of the gospel even now. And so move us to conviction about these things, we pray, so that we will not simply look at this passage tonight and walk away thinking, oh, I understand the passage better, or I know what it means, but help each of us to see, I know what it means, and I know what it calls upon me to do, how it calls upon me to respond, how it calls upon me to be faithful. And that, Father, is our prayer for this church, that we might be faithful until Christ comes again, that when the ministers who now minister here, should Christ tarry, when we are in our graves, when we have gone to heaven, that those behind us will continue to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that the people of God in this place would grow and prosper in their faithfulness, even if all the world around them refuses the truth. And these things we ask humbly in the name of the only one through whom we can offer prayer, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen. Will you now take your copy of God's Word and stand as we read from Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 16 through verse 24. This is the Word of God. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, people of God, there are two things that are stressed in this section that we have read, especially in verses 16 and following, that I want to stress right from the start. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand the place of boasting. Paul is often concerned with boasting in his epistles, that we are to boast, glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to boast only in grace. Often he uses the term, the expression, and he calls upon us to boast in Christ, but he calls upon us not to boast in anything that we think that we have any merit, supposed merit of our own, for we have none. So that's one, boasting. But then I want you to see the connection that the Apostle Paul draws between boasting and the faith of future generations. For those generations now and in the near future that boast in themselves and boast in their own supposed merit or boast as if they brought themselves to Christ, those generations will find themselves unbelieving and future generations will find themselves unbelieving. But if we boast in Christ, now there's the sovereignty of God in this, there's electing grace, there's predestination, we don't know the mind of the Lord, but nonetheless, in Scripture, the Bible draws a connection between the faithfulness of one generation and the relationship that that faithfulness has to the next. So if we boast in grace, boast in the Lord, if we are careful in training our children, rearing them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we have concern for future generations, then we have reason to believe that future generations will be also generations of faith, generations that believe. Now that's what Paul is saying to us essentially in this passage. I think it's important that we review just a bit. One of the great unfulfilled prophecies of the New Testament is found in this passage when we are told a little later, and we will see the next time, all Israel shall be saved. The Apostle Paul has been concerned with this great question, what about my kindred according to the flesh? What about Israel? Has God, just because they are no longer believing and no longer faithful, is God just done with them? And the answer to that the Apostle Paul has given is that there is election, and in that election there is a remnant according to that election of grace. But also he has stressed that there is a judicial hardening of those who turn away from the gospel. God has not then cast away his people. They have not forever stumbled. God has a purpose, and that purpose is twofold. It is the salvation of Gentiles, but also that God in his sovereign grace will finally overrule the Jews' stubborn rebellion. That day, says Paul, is coming. And it is going to be a great day. It's such a day that it says in verse 15, it will be life from the dead. So there's no hope for the Jew apart from Christ. There is no hope for any of us apart from Christ. And also it's important for us to understand as we read this chapter that there is nothing here that remotely resembles the dispensational approach to this passage. There is one church, one people of God through all the ages. And one of the ways that we see it here is that there is one tree, not two trees. There is the tree that represents the Jewish nation, and there are the Gentiles who are grafted into that one tree, not two trees. It's not that God has one track he works on for the Jews and another track that he works on for the Gentiles. There is one Christ, one gospel, one mediator, one way to be saved, and that has always been true, and it always will. So as we come to this passage that many think is very difficult, I think the themes of boasting and the faith of generations helps us to simplify and to understand what we're dealing with. And we begin with, first of all, the holy branches, the holy branches. Now, you will have noticed in verse 16 that he begins actually with a different metaphor. He says in verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Though the hardening of the Jews' salvation has come upon the Gentiles, yes, this is true, do not boast against the Jew. If you are saved, it is by grace alone. Be humble. Now let's look at the Jew, he says. And there's the first fruits image. Because if you go to Numbers chapter 15 and you find the first fruits emphasizing that portion of the heave offering that was brought before the Lord was representative of the entire offering. And so he is saying here, the first fruits image, if the part is holy, so is the whole. This is one way of saying that God is not done with his ancient people. But the image that the Apostle Paul actually favors and focuses upon is not that of first fruits in this particular place, but it's the image of the holy branches. Now, it's important for us to understand that branches here represents generations. There are people who come to this passage and they're very fearful that that the saved can be lost. And of course, that is never taught in God's word. God has an elect people that he loves. They can never be lost. They must persevere to the end. But he is focusing here upon believing and unbelieving generations. And so when he speaks of the natural branches, those natural branches are the Jews. When he, of course, speaks of them that way as being taken out, of course, there are some who remain in. But nonetheless, in terms of a generation, they have been removed. Most have been broken off. And he tells us specifically they were broken off because they were an unbelieving generation. But then, of course, he speaks of the wild olive branches that have been grafted in. And do you know who that is? That's you. That's you as a Gentile. Once you were lost and no generation of the Gentile, there were occasional Gentiles brought into the kingdom, no generation had been brought in. But now, of course, after Christ and the rejection of Christ by the Jew, the Gentiles have been grafted in. He also speaks here of the root, and it's important for us to understand all of these things if we're going to follow the passage. And in verse 17, he says, but as some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. What does he mean by the root? Let me give you two possibilities, and I'm sorry, I can't be dogmatic about it. The one view is that this represents the patriarchs, and that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's Jacob, it's the ancient people of God going all the way back to the patriarchs, and it's saying that they are the root, and the root, of course, nourishes the tree. But let me give you another option that I actually favor, and it is that the root is Christ himself. You'll recall in Isaiah 11:10 that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the root of Jesse. And in Romans 15, verse 12, that passage, speaking of Christ as the root of Jesse, is actually referenced. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If Christ himself is the root, then we know that the tree will be nourished. So there is still an elect holy seed. That's his point. God still has a plan to save the Jews. And there's one thing that we can take from this, people of God, if nothing else at the moment, and that is that God always keeps his promise. He always keeps his word. He always fulfills his plan. He always does that which is to his glory and that which he has promised to his people. So there are holy branches. But then secondly, there's a warning against boasting against branches. He says, do not boast against broken off branches. And so you can look all around you as you were a first century Gentile believer, and you could see all around you, so to speak, as you have been grafted into the tree, all of these dead and broken off branches, representing, of course, the sadness of the Jew that has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, an entire generation of Jews that rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, as you look at that, it's always possible that you can become arrogant in your spiritual privileges. He focuses upon that theme in verses 18 through 20. Let's read those again. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So you see the argument of the Apostle Paul here, and Paul is a great arguer. You almost follow him the way you would a barrister. They were cut off, we were put in, and we who have been put in like them as a generation can forget the grace of God. Unbelief caused the Jews to fall. Faith is the only reason that Gentiles will stand. Now, people of God, that is true then, and it is true now, that the only way, say, this generation of believers in this church, the only way in which we can say we are grafted in and are a part of the people of God through the ages is if we have faith in Christ and faith in his gospel. It is not because of anything we've done or anything that we've contributed. It's not because of any spiritual privileges about which we could boast. And so the Apostle Paul gives this warning against boasting in your spiritual privileges, forgetting your union with Christ, as if those spiritual privileges had an origin somewhere outside of Christ. But the point is, an entire generation can forget that, and that there will be future generations who continue to forget that, albeit they may be very religious, continue in a church, continue in a denomination, continue to baptize their children, continue to come to the Lord's table, yet it is possible for an entire generation and generations to come to not believe the gospel and to boast in their spiritual privileges. So he warns not to do so. Why would they have been tempted to boast against the Jew? Well, of course, the Jew had rejected Christ. It is possible for them to develop some sort of anti-Semitism, for them to look at the Jew and say, look at you, look at how you have treated Christ, look at where you are, and now look at us. There we are, we're in the tree. We are now the people of God, and you are not. And they would boast in their privileges. And so the Apostle Paul says that's not the attitude that the church must have, but rather, thirdly, this is the third thing, there is a call to complete and utter humility because of the grace that has been shown to the Gentiles. So he says in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And verse 20, he says, that is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And here again, we see the relationship between the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and humility, just as we recently saw with the Pharisees in Luke's gospel. They had reason to fear the condemnatory judgment of God. So also the Lord Jesus said, we are called to a godly fear. Now that kind of godly fear is the kind of fear that will express itself always in humility. So most of the Jews have been rejected because they rejected Christ. There, of course, are those who are electing Christ to continue, but they have rejected Christ. And in that context, Gentiles are tempted to boast. They're still believing Jews, but the Jews largely were cut off. Why? Again, remember, it was because of unbelief. And so the theme of faith and unbelief permeates the passage. But let me ask you, who by nature believes? Who in his own strength believes? What individual or what generation or what church believes in his own strength? Why do we have reason to boast? We have only reason to boast in Christ and in his cross. We are to say to our children and teach our children, you are the generation that should grow up not boasting in self, not boasting in your spiritual privileges, and not boasting in the gifts that God has given you, but boasting in the God who has given you these things. Boast only in Christ. And so he says in verse 20, and I love the authorized version here, be not high-minded. Be not high-minded. What a warning for us. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither would he spare you. I was reading Haldane on Romans, and I was struck afresh with something that Haldane said on verse 21. I mean, I was really struck. It struck me, you ever read something and it just strikes you way down deep in the heart? It makes you tremble. And we should tremble at God's word. That's the person that God says he communes with. Haldane said, verse 21 appears to be a prophetical intimation of the apostasy. It appears to be a prophetical intimation of the apostasy of the great body of professors of Christianity under the mystery of iniquity. And what Haldane is saying is in light of this theme, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Haldane is looking down the future and he's seeing when the Antichrist arises, and when there are few professing believers and many professing believers fall away and apostatize. And he says, that's what I see intimated in this verse. Now, whether the Apostle Paul had that in mind, as Haldane evidently thinks he did or not, the thought itself actually made me shudder. It makes me shudder to think that there is a generation to come, many generations perhaps, in which it will be necessary for the question to be asked, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? It makes me shudder to think that there may be future generations, God forbid, in this church, that just go through the motions but do not truly trust in Christ. You can already see the mystery of iniquity at work. You see it in the world, you see it in churches, in congregations. You see the way in which we so easily follow the world rather than Christ, the way in which we so easily follow personalities rather than those who actually preach God's word, following Christ in them, following the word that is proclaimed. Oh, it will be so easy for future generations to fall away who do not have a real, lively faith in Christ, but simply have received the shell of Christianity. They've received the shell, but they deny the power thereof. They only have the form of the Christian faith. Let me ask about you. What's true of you? Is it true of you that you actually know something of the power of the Holy Spirit that saves and transforms in your life? Or is it true of someone here that you only know the form, but you deny the power thereof? You don't live a godly life. You don't seek the Lord with all of your might. You do not bow before him in reverence. You do not live before him when you leave this place during the week. And if that is you, then I think this is a warning indeed that calls you to faith in Christ. For remember, generations are made up of individuals. And it will be individuals that make up generations that will lead other generations either to follow or deny Christ. You may be the one who helps this church to continue on to be the church that God is calling us to be. Or, again, God forbid, you may be the one who in your denial of Christ, oh, it may look fine on the outside, but in your denial of Christ on the inside, causes future generations, causes in the sense that they do not know or see or feel or experience for themselves the power of the gospel, causes future generations to fail and fall away. Doesn't it make you shudder to think? And don't you think it's a right kind of thing that we shudder like that? Shouldn't it drive us to prayer? Shouldn't it drive us to our knees, praying for faithfulness and praying for future generations? Well, fourthly, as we move on, notice that he speaks of God's, it's called kindness here. It could be translated the goodness and the severity of God. Verse 22, note then the kindness or goodness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, by goodness, he simply means grace and mercy. By severity, he means inflexible justice. And people like to come up with their own idea of what God is like, but you come to a passage like this, it not only says that God is good and he's kind, but it also tells us that he's severe, that there is inflexible justice with God. And this is applied in three ways in the text. First of all, it's applied to the Gentile converts, strangers to the covenant, outside the tree. Oh, think of what we were. Think of what we were. We were deniers of Christ, strangers to the covenant of grace. We were separated from the covenant people of God. All of this, Paul tells us, not only here in Romans, but in the second chapter of Ephesians. That's what we were like. That's who we were. We were branches of a wild olive tree. We had no place in the people of God, that one olive tree. And the fruit that we bore, let me remind you by taking you to Romans 1 again, the fruit that we Gentiles bore in our unbelief can be summarized for us in Romans 1, oh, about verse 28 and following. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And oh, how we see it today. Our culture is full of this, approving those who practice evil and those who would lead our culture more deeply into evil. Was that was us. That was the Gentile world. And Paul says, consider, if you will, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, that the branches of the wild olive tree have now been grafted in. This is contrary to nature. You see, you don't take wild olive branches and graft them into a lively, well-cultivated olive tree. But God's grace can do the impossible. That's why he uses the metaphor, you see. Now by sovereign free goodness, you're grafted in. You belong to the people of God. What a blessing, what a truth. But then he applies this idea of goodness and severity to rejected Jews and Gentiles. God justly rejects that severity. Notice verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. And so he justly rejects in his severity, his inflexible justice, those who do not know Christ. Jews rejected the Savior. They rejected God's word. Not the elect within that generation, but that generation as a whole. The severity of God was shown to them. In the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it would be seen. And all through history, it would be seen. And you Gentiles, about what can you boast? There's this wonderful truth that true believers cannot fall away. But what a warning to generations. And so again, I say, Lord, let it not be. As I was thinking about this text, I reflected on once great churches. Isn't it a sad thing to have to say once great churches? Once great denominations? And I was thinking of the PCUSA. And I was thinking that was a once great church. Princeton Seminary was a part of that church, old Princeton Seminary. The history of that church is profound and deep and rich, but it is no longer a true church of Jesus Christ. Oh, they have a form, they have a name, they still baptize children, they still serve the Lord's Supper, and there are believers within it, and there are some congregations within it that still preach the gospel, but as a denomination, it's not a true church of Jesus Christ. It has a form, but they've had several generations of unbelief, and they've been cut out. I think of the Dutch church that was brought about because of Abraham Kuyper. It was called the GKN, the Gereformeerde Kerken, and that church now is in complete apostasy. Matter of fact, it doesn't exist because a number of years ago they merged with another very liberal denomination. What about the PCA? What about us? What about this congregation? You see, we depend completely on mercy for ourselves and our future generations. Let me reference Haldane again. Haldane says, "Let none imagine that God will spare them, if guilty, because they have a name of being his people. Rather, let them dread the more terrible vengeance on that account. The evidence that we are true objects of the goodness of God is continuing in the faith of the gospel." Do you see? I mean, Haldane's comment is, don't think that because you can call yourself a Christian denomination or a Christian local church or a generation calls itself Christian, that makes you Christian. And the more terrible vengeance comes upon those who have had the greatest privileges and deny those privileges, deny the grace of God, and reject the gospel. But he applies this in a third way. He applies it to Jews received again. And this is good news indeed. Verse 24, "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" So we see God's goodness and his plan to graft back in the Jew, that God has a plan to grant many, many, many Jews faith in Christ and to bring them back into the church, back into that original olive tree. That's something for which we should be praying. And I must confess, I do not pray enough. But I'll tell you something, when I do begin to pray it, and I look at this one of the few unfulfilled prophecies of the New Testament, and I look to that future, and I pray for the Jew that numbers of them would be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a few here or a few there, but numbers of them, which is how I take all Israel shall be saved in this passage. Then it not only encourages me to pray for them and pray about that future, but it reminds me that God can revive the dead. And it should remind you also that God can send powerful works of his grace in the midst of the deadness of a church or the fallenness of this world. That God's hand is not tied, his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And I wonder if you also are moved within the depths of your soul to pray frequently and often for the reformation of the church and the revival of the church. I wonder if you pray that. I wonder if that's something that you can join in when the pastor prays for it, as we do often in this church, or do you pray on your own? Do you say, "Lord, I can see no help, no hope, no salvation for the generation of our nation now, and for the generation of much that calls itself Christianity today, apart from the revival that only you can send. Oh, Lord, send it, send it." Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to revive? Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things that are impossible for man? Do you believe that he can once again raise up men to faithfully proclaim the gospel and that the Holy Spirit can bless in these wonderful and remarkable ways? Do you know anything about church history? Do you know how God has, throughout church history, in the Reformation, the Great Awakening, and other times and places, brought about massive changes because he has so shown his goodness as to revive the church? Well, that should be our prayer. It should be upon our officers' lips all the time. It should be upon your lips as well. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion by focusing on maybe these two themes that we have seen that are conjoined in this passage, boasting and the faith of future generations. So the conclusion will be, first of all, people of God, let's be sure that we boast in grace, and boast only in grace. As individuals, let us boast in the grace of God and the cross of Christ. As Gentiles, who now are a part of the people of God, let us boast in Christ alone who has done this. As a church, let us boast in grace. As we look to the future and pray that God will do wonderful things, let us boast in the Christ who is able to make it happen. And God forbid that the nations should glory in themselves, but they do. God forbid that denominations should boast in themselves, but how often they do. God forbid, we have the General Assembly of the PCA coming up, not this week, but the following. God forbid that the PCA would boast in its own achievements. God forbid that this church would boast, our congregation would boast in our own achievements. Let us be sure, people of God, that individually and collectively we are boasting alone in the grace of God and glorying in Him. And then, as we conclude, I think it's important to take this warning, don't you? The warning is clear in the passage. The warning of those who were broken off because of unbelief. And as we look to generations to come, he says generations to come can also be broken off if they are not believing generations. Charles Hodge made the statement, "There is no special covenant securing the restoration of any apostate branch of the Christian church." Now, God can do it, but there is no special covenant securing the restoration of any apostate branch of the Christian church. But Hodge goes on to say this, and this is deep, rich, wonderful, profound, but also can make you shudder in that right, appropriate sense. Hodge says, "The destiny of our children and our children's children is suspended in great measure on our fidelity. God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. What words of woe for unborn thousands were these? His blood be on us and our children. As the Jews of the present age are suffering consequences of the unbelief of their fathers, and the nominal Christian of the Eastern churches suffer for the apostasy of previous generations, so will our children perish if we, for our unbelief as a church and nation, are cast off from God." And so the Bible makes this covenantal connection. And that's the reason that we stress family worship. That's the reason that we stress, let's be here and be faithful. That's the reason we stress, let's be men and women of God and of true piety and the fear of the Lord and of prayer. Not because it's some kind of works righteousness. What we're saying is, let's be real. If indeed we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we are the people of God, then let's live that way. And let's live that way not only for ourselves, but let's live that way so that future generations God might be pleased to bless with that same love for Christ, that same love for the gospel, that same love for truth, that same deep and abiding piety. I ask, is that what you want? Is that what you desire? Then there is a call to faithfulness now for the sake of future generations within this congregation. You know, Sinclair Ferguson recently gave a lecture at what used to be called the Free Church College in Edinburgh. He told me that he was going to do it and actually delivered it, and you can go and listen to it online, actually. I highly commend it. But it's about William Chalmers Burns, that great missionary to China. But he didn't focus on Burns in China. He focused on the ministry of William Burns in Scotland before going to China. And there were meetings in which Burns preached when the Holy Spirit just came down in unusual ways, like the rain that's now coming down upon this church, that the Spirit of God just saturated the churches. And there were settings, and we're talking about Scots here, okay? Scots, in which in the meetings there was uncontrollable weeping and people crying out for mercy and others expressing their great joy in the salvation that they had discovered. Now, I'm not suggesting that every revival be accompanied by those things. That's not my point. The point is that as he observed it, he could not help but think, and it was underscored to him also at a funeral that he attended, he could not help but think, what I'm seeing here is a picture of the judgment to come, in which there will be weeping and wailing for those who are under the burden of their sins and have never been relieved. And there will be great rejoicing for those who know the Lord and who have experienced His grace. And what I want to see on that great day when we enter into the judgment to come is that we have a church that is so, there's such solidarity in the gospel that our children will be able to look at us, as I mentioned McShane a few weeks ago, and say, Father, Mother, thank you for teaching me the gospel. Thank you for living faithfully. Thank you for loving the word read and the word preached. Thank you for opening through family worship the truths of the gospel to me every day. Thank you for leading me to Christ. Thank you for leading me to heaven. So I don't want to stop on the note, our unbelief as a church and nation being cast off from God. I want to stop on the note that by the Holy Spirit's indwelling and communion with Him, we can have such a church that future generations will also long for Christ and His gospel. And in verse 23, and even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Let's end on the note. God is able. He really is able. He's able to bless us in that way. And God's people said, Amen.